Jesus says he will turn our mourning into dancing. That's a promise. On behalf of Pastor Stan and the elders, the deacons, and the women leaders of our church, I'd like to thank you for joining us for this Resurrection Sunday. And I also want to just thank all of those who have contributed to making this a great Easter celebration, all the musicians and the multimedia team, the ushers and the deacons and the beautification team. Lord, we just are so grateful for all of that you've done. Well, the last time that Easter fell on April Fool's Day was 1956. Maybe before you even got here this morning, some of your good-humored friends and family already April Fooled you. But some would say that the first April Fool's actually has its roots in the first Easter morning. In Luke 22, it talks about how that the Mary Magdalene and the other women, rushed to the disciples who were behind the locked doors, and they shouted out with good news, "He's alive!" But the disciples in disbelief said, yeah, April Fool's. Well, actually, this is what the scriptures tell us in verse 11 of Luke 22. But these words seem like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And so the women told the disciples, but they were not convinced. They did not believe them. In many ways, this idea, this thought that Jesus rose from the dead often appears like a fantasy. It really is quite a hard thing and an amazing event to believe. And God knows that you and I have a hard time believing that someone would actually rise from the dead. And so all of the accounts in the Gospels all speak about the unbelief of the disciples who were with him for those 3 years and who Jesus reported and repeated that he would die and rise again. But they just could not believe it. And we find in the Gospel that their unbelief turned to trust and to embrace assurance and courage. Let us now consider one of these texts from Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him there, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray again. Lord, we gather today, we think of the scriptures that were already read from Psalm 16, the psalmist says that because he is at your right hand, he will not be abandoned to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. Lord, as we think about the losses in our world, the loss of life, the injustices, we think of Stephon Clark in Sacramento. We think of others that have been, through injustice, been shot. And Lord, we think of just the injustices in our society, in our world, and the loss of life, and Lord, even in this city. And God, we pray that you would allow us to be a resurrection people. We pray that you would allow us to see in this passage that you have not abandoned us to the grave, and that, Lord, you would rise us up. And so, Lord, we commit this passage to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Words. Words are powerful. Fewer words are even more powerful. We think about the Gettysburg Address that was given by President Abraham Lincoln in 1863 on that July day, commemorating the lives that were sacrificed and were slaughtered in Gettysburg as he came to commemorate that cemetery. And Abraham Lincoln was not the one who was actually given the main address that day. It was Everett Edwards, a famous orator, who spoke for 2 hours. This message will be shorter than that. But he spoke for 2 hours, apparently 13,607 words. But nobody remembers what he said. But many people remember those profound 10 sentences that Abraham Lincoln spoke when he called them a few appropriate remarks. Powerful words. Single words contain power too. When I walk into my study, I have on my wall some posters that I got years ago in the Promise Keepers event for a men's movement. One says leadership. One says excellence. One says unity. And one says daddy. Now, each word contains powerful thoughts, powerful visions, images, ideas, emotions. And when I see each word, in some sense, I sense God calling me to something higher and bigger than I am, high values of dignity as his image bearer. But there are two word phrases that can also embody huge power and mean stay strong, work hard, all in, thank you, love you, shut up. I threw that one in. Be still. Pray big. But God, we think of in the scriptures in Ephesians 2, where it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. But here in the Gospel of Mark, we find a powerful two-word phrase that is not included in any of the other gospel accounts. And Peter. And Peter. Now, what makes this significant is that we know that the Gospel of Mark was written from the personal witness and the perspective of Peter. Peter, in communicating the stories in the life, the miracles, the works, and the words of Jesus, wanted Mark to know the full sentence that Jesus spoke to those women. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. What do you think that Peter must have felt when he heard his name singled out? What do you think Peter must have felt when he heard those reported words after he had denied Jesus, after boasting that he would die for Jesus and give his own life for Christ? What do you think he felt like, having known that he not only abandoned Christ and deserted him like the other disciples, but he did more? He outright denied he ever knew Christ, not just once, not just twice, but three times, and even called down curses on his own head, swearing that he was telling the truth. What kind of despairing pit or hellish, dark place, inconsolable, grieving, hopeless state must Peter have had fallen into after the reality of what he had done had pierced his conscience? Now, we find in Mark 14 that it says that after he betrayed Christ, after he deserted, he made these statements, it says that he bewailed bitterly. How could he ever recover? How could he believe that there was any hope in the world for him? How could he forgive himself? And how could he believe that Jesus would forgive him? But when the women came back, they said, and Peter. Those two words that came from the lips of Jesus, repeated by the lips of these formerly hopeless women, tell us how Jesus knows the very depth of our souls. Those two words tell us this, that whatever horrible thing that we think that we have done, whatever despicable betrayal we think that we have committed, we have a God who not only knows the depths of our shame and guilt, but we have one who flies to us with words of hope and life and restoration and amazing grace. We have a God, we have a Jesus who relentlessly comes after us with words of tender, affectionate love. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in Philippians 1. He says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." The affection of Christ Jesus. This is a word that we find that's used actually 12 times in the gospel accounts. It's the word that is translated compassion. But it is so much more. It's splankna, which is the inward affection, the tender mercy, the seat of tender affections, of kindness and compassion. It means the inward parts. It's the gut-wrenching emotion. In a maternal sense, it is out of the womb. We hear those words spoken when Jesus saw the crowds and says, and he had compassion, he had tender affection on them. And the passage that we heard from Isaiah chapter 54 talks about that the Lord has called you like a wife deserted, grieved in spirit, but with great compassion, he says, I will gather you. My steadfast love will not depart from you. With everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. We have the God of the Scriptures. We have the Father of all compassion, but we have the tender, compassionate affection of Jesus revealed in this passage. Now, you won't find that word in this passage. You will not find the word Trinity in the Scriptures, but it's all over the Scriptures. And we find in here, in this passage, that Mark shows us that the resurrection means that Jesus embraces his disciples with affectionate love. He embraces his disciples with affectionate love. He embraces you and I with affectionate love. And so we see first that he embraces his faithful followers with affectionate love. When the Sabbath was over, it says, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And who were these women? We don't have a lot of details about them, but we know that they were bold. We know that they were courageous, that they might go and anoint Christ. In verse 9 that follows, it says that Mary Magdalene was one whom he had cast out 7 demons. And so this lady knew what it meant to be in bondage, in the affliction of evil spirits. But she knew also the liberation of that demonic shackles through her Lord. And we know that these women were often caring for the needs of Jesus and his followers. It's been said that women were not only at the cross, but they also were at the tomb. All 4 gospel opens with the accounts of the resurrection, with the women being the first witnesses. One commentator says the women were everywhere and the men were nowhere. It said, in spite of their grief, the fact that Jesus had been executed as a criminal and the danger from the hostile crowds and the officials that all the disciples felt, these women identified themselves as Jesus' followers and went to the tomb where the Roman soldiers were standing guard. And, you know, the Gospel of John tells us that the disciples were in the room hiding in fear of the Jews. But we find these women pushing through their fears as early as possible there, going to the tomb early in the morning. Ruth Tucker says this, it was the reward of the loyal female disciples who had accompanied Jesus to the place of crucifixion, stayed with him through the horrors of his execution, to be entrusted by him with the most powerful message that has ever impacted the world. He is risen. For our modern ears, it might not seem like that's a big deal. Okay, courageous women. We have many courageous women we know, But in this particular historical context, this was supremely countercultural. Celsus, a Greek philosopher who lived in the 2nd century AD, He was highly antagonistic to Christianity, and he wrote a bunch of works listing arguments why Christianity must be false. And one of those was, he said, Christianity can't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women, and we all know women are hysterical. Now, Carol Pfeffer, in our previous worship service, said, and that's why we don't use Celsius for our temperature. We use Fahrenheit. But Jesus, who is supremely countercultural, he is this one who makes the foolish, he makes foolish the wisdom of the world, who chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the despised things to shame the strong, and he chose these women and their faithful devotion. And so every gospel account has their devotion displayed before the whole world throughout history. In Matthew's account, it tells us that as they were running, they met Jesus, and as they met Jesus, they were clasping him, and there was this tender scene of affection. We find that same with in John's account, where Mary thought that Jesus was a gardener, and Jesus calls her name Mary, and she says, Rabboni, teacher, and she's grasping him, and we see this tender affection of their trust in the Jesus's displayed to them. The resurrection, who through the Spirit, we find that we are given these accounts to affirm these women in a demeaning world. This past week, we celebrate the 50th commemoration and celebration of Dr. Martin Luther King and his legacy and his sacrificial work for civil rights. And he went to Memphis that last episode of his life, where he gave that speech, I've been to the mountaintop, on April the 3rd, 1968. He traveled there to work to support the 1,300 striking sanitation workers who were protesting low wages and unfit working conditions. But in that speech that he gave, he mentions how he was almost killed in New York when a demented woman had stabbed him close to his heart. And the doctors told him that if he had just sneezed, that he would have died. And so he got a bunch of letters of good well-wishing and from different people and famous people. He says, I read a few, but one of them I will never forget. I had received one from the president and the vice president. I've forgotten what those telegrams said. I received a visit and a letter from the governor of New York, but I've forgotten what that letter said. But there was another letter that came from a little girl, a young girl, who was a student at the White Plains High School. And I looked at that letter, and I'll never forget it. It said simply, Dear Dr. King, I am a ninth grade student at the White Plains High School. She said, while it should not matter, I would like to mention that I am a white girl. I read in the paper of your misfortune and of your suffering, and I read that if you had sneezed, you would have died. And I'm simply writing to say that I'm so happy that you didn't sneeze. And Dr. King says, and I want to say tonight that I too am happy that I didn't sneeze. Well, in that celebration and that cherished memory of Dr. King, he was reflecting the memory, the affirming affection of the King of Kings, the resurrected Christ, for those little unknown women. You need to know that Christ sees every act of faltering faithfulness that you give to him. He sees every cup of water that you give. He sees every prayer. He hears every prayer. He stores up every prayer, Revelation says. He stores up every tear in his bottle, that Revelation tells us in the scriptures. Jesus cherishes every act of faltering faithfulness that you think that you might offer him, because he cherishes you. And we see this cherishing, we see this tender affection, we see this Christ affirming these women at the tomb. But you also need to know and see that in this resurrection, it not only means Jesus' affection for the faithful followers, It also means his affection for the failing followers. The affection for the failing fathers. And so we see in verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you in Galilee. Of course, we know what the angel really told those women, what they were to say to those men. Go tell those good-for-nothing cowards behind those locked doors and that backstabbing, Christ-denying, deserting Peter to meet me in Galilee. I have some choice words for them. Now, certainly Jesus could have said that. He would have been justified in saying that, but he didn't. The angel was Christ's messenger, and he said, go tell my disciples and Peter. Jesus actually never brings up their cowardly abandonment or betrayal. There is no resurrection account where Jesus ever brings up the failures of his disciples. He only expresses consolation and comfort and grace and forgiving love and missional engagement. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that that's how Jesus deals with his followers, as failing and faltering as we are? He never brings up. They're all forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, he's put all of those things in the deepest part of the sea. It's an amazing thing. In Peter's mind, he had committed the unpardonable sin. How could Jesus' forgiveness reach him? You know, Jesus did say in Matthew 10, but whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Jesus said that. Peter disowned Jesus. Wouldn't he think that? But a broken and contrite heart, oh God, he will not despise. And Jesus, in those two words, revealed his own forgiveness of Peter. So Peter is singled out in that those words given to the women. One commentator says the resurrection revokes death and destruction, and it revokes sin even as extraordinary a breach of faith as Peter's. Jesus does not give up on his disciples no matter how great their failures or how many their faults. And we know from the rest of the scriptures that this won't be the last time that Peter blows it. We find in Galatians 2 that Paul confronts him directly before the other apostles because he had fell into a racial separation of the Gentiles. He would not have supper fellowship with them. And so he was rebuked. He says, you're not living according to the truth of the gospel. Peter, the leader of the church, of the other apostles. But Jesus was determined to use this failing, faltering apostle. Mark shows us that the successful conclusion of God's story is not dependent on human performance, but on the power and the presence of God in our human weakness and sin and failures. And therefore, we can have certain hope and expectation of God's glorious future. Therefore, we must realize that we will fail and we will fail again. But Peter's life tells us that our failures are not fatal because God is faithful. English or Scottish reformer Alexander McLaren said, however real and disastrous may be the power of our evil and troubling the communion of love between us and the Lord, never forget that our sin is utterly impotent to turn away the tide that flows to us from the heart of Christ. Brennan Manning, a former priest and author of the Ragamuffin Gospel, Good News for the Bedraggled, Beat Up, and Burned Out. And this is what he says. Because salvation is by grace through faith, I believe that among the countless numbers of people standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in the white robes and holding some palms in their hands, as Revelation 7:9 tells us, I shall see the prostitute from the Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me that she could find no other employment to support her 2-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by guilt and remorse, but did the best she could faced with the grueling alternatives. The businessman besieged with debt who sold his integrity in a series of desperate transactions. The insecure clergyman addicted to being liked, who never challenged his people from the pulpit and longed for unconditional love, and the sexually abused teen molested by his father and now selling his body on the street, who, as he falls asleep each night after his last trick, whispers the name of the unknown God he learned about in Sunday school. But how? We ask. Then the voice says, they have washed the robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There they are. There we are. The multitude who so wanted to be faithful, who at times got defeated, soiled by life and bested by trials, wearing the bloodied garments of life's tribulations, but through it all clung to faith. And he says, my friend, if this is not good news to you, you have never understood the gospel of grace. What comfort, what consolation, what encouragement for Peter to hear from the lips of those women, go and tell my disciples and Peter. And so we have seen the relentless affection and tender affection of Christ for the faithful. We have seen the tender, relentless affection of Christ for the failing. And here, finally, we see the tender affection of Christ for fearful followers. Verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And most scholars look at this particular verse and said this is where the Gospel of Mark really originally ended. The most reliable manuscripts end with verse 8. But then we have this other section later that was added, and it's mainly true, obviously. It is true, but it's at the same time, we can understand why people didn't think that was a very good ending. You know, for trembling and astonishment, it seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's how the Gospel of Mark originally ended. But one of the things that you should know is that Mark is very real about the faith struggles of his disciples. He's very real that the disciples are, and women and men, are those that struggle with the challenges of faith. But we also see that in the face of the resurrected Christ, their fears melt away, and ultimately, those encounters, we find that those women, their fears and their silence turn to proclamation, and they turn to the courage of a gospel witness. But one thing that we find consistently throughout all the accounts, of all the resurrection accounts, is that when the angels, or when Jesus meets the disciples, the first words out of their mouth in the face of their terrorized persons was, do not be afraid. Do not be alarmed. Do not be terrified. Jesus says, be at peace. Peace to you. How can Jesus say perfect peace or at peace? He says, because perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts, and the resurrected Christ comes to the sometimes faithful but often failing and fearful followers, and he comes to them with a perfect love. Perfect love casts out fear. We have a perfect Savior. It is not about having a perfect faith. It's about having a perfect Redeemer. And so Jesus, he meets his disciples. He meets these women. He has finished his race. He has completed the mission that the Father gave him. He has given his blood to the ends for the sins of the world. He has accomplished salvation. He has atoned for sin. He has reconciled sinners to a holy God. He has bridged the chasm between the sinners and their Creator. Jesus has done this, and he's done this for all of those who have trusted him, all of those who have repented. And Jesus has done this for you and me. No one can snatch you out of my hand. Nothing can separate you from my love. At the same love that the Father has for Jesus, Jesus says it's now theirs. Go and tell them that I'm returning to my Father and your Father, Jesus says. And so, as Eric Chen says, who do I want to be? Jesus tells us in this passage, be the beloved son, the beloved daughter that you are in me. Be that one who knows my love to the depths of your being. I have come after you. I have a tender affection for you. Philip Yancey mentions in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he speaks about he got this postcard from a friend, and printed was just six words: I am the one Jesus loves. Seems rather audacious. What confidence. That's what the words of John the Apostle said. I'm the one that Jesus loves, the one that Jesus loves. Do you believe that you are the one that Jesus loves? Do you believe that you are the beloved of Christ who is expressing the belovedness of the Father? Do you believe that you have that tender, affectionate God who pursues you? There's a woman by the name of Annabel Gillam. She wrote this book, The Confident Woman, Knowing Who You Are in Christ. And she gives this moving excerpt about her profoundly mentally disabled child, whose name was Mason. And she said, Mace could sing one song with great gusto, Yes, Jesus Loves Me. But when it came to yes, he would throw his head back, hold out that first yes in the chorus just as long as he could, and then he'd get tickled and almost fall out of his chair. I can still hear him giggle when I think back on those days, seem so distant and far away. I never doubted for a moment that Jesus loved that profoundly retarded little boy. It didn't matter that he would never sit with the kids in the back of the church. It was entirely irrelevant that he could never quote a single verse of scripture, never go to high school, never be a dad. I knew that Jesus loved Mason. What I couldn't comprehend, what I could not accept, was that Jesus could love Mason's mother, Annabel. I believe that in order for a person to love me, be acceptable, I had to perform for him. In fact, I did not allow anyone to see me when I was not performing perfectly, and I carried this belief into my relationship with God. As I began to study the Bible, it came into my heart that he knew every thought, let alone everything I ever said or did, and that he, and what did it mean to me? I concluded without a doubt that he could not possibly love me, that he could never love me for what he saw. Then she talks about, she was thinking about Mace. Mace could never perform for our love or for anyone's love, but oh, how we loved him. His condition deteriorated to such a degree that we had to institutionalize him when he was very young. We drove regularly the 120 miles to see him, but on this particular weekend, he was home for a visit. He'd been with us since Thursday evening, and it was now Saturday afternoon. As soon as the dishes were done, I would gather his things and take him back to, quote, his house. I had done this many times before. It was never easy. As I was washing the dishes, Mason was sitting in his chair watching me, or at least he was looking at me, and that is when it began. My emotions were spinning, my stomach started tumbling, and a familiar sickening thoughts of separation and defeat practiced themselves in my mind. In just a little while, I'm going to start packing Mason's toys and clothes and take him away again. I can't do it. I simply can't do it. I stopped washing the dishes, got down on my hands and knees, and got down in front of Mace. I took his dirty little hands into mine, and I tried so desperately to reach him. Mason, I love you. I love you. If you only could understand how much I love you. He just stared. He couldn't understand. He didn't comprehend. I stood up and started on the dishes again. Then a sense of urgency, almost panic, came over me, and once more I dried my hands and knelt before my precious little boy. My dear Mason, if only you could say, I love you, dear mother. I need that, Mason. Nothing. I stood up, more dishes, more washing, more crying. I believe God spoke to me that day, and this is what he said. Annabel, you don't look at your son and turn away in disgust because he is sitting there with saliva drooling out of his mouth. You don't shake your head repulsed because he has dinner all over his shirt or because he is sitting in a dirty, smelly diaper when he ought to be able to take care of himself. You don't reject him because he doesn't perform for you You love him, Annabelle, just because he's yours. Mason doesn't willfully reject your love, but you willfully reject mine. I love you, Annabelle, not because you are neat or attractive, not because you do things well, not because you perform for me, just because you're mine. Brennan Manning, he says, if you took the love of all the best mothers and fathers who have lived in the course of human history, all their goodness and kindness and patience and fidelity and wisdom, tenderness and strength and love, and united all those qualities in a single person, that person's love would only be a faint shadow of the furious love and mercy in the heart of God, the Father, addressed to you and me at this moment. You know, Paul, he has a prayer for the Ephesians. He says, I pray that you would know the depths and the heights and how wide and long and deep is the love of God. He prays that because he knows that we have a hard time comprehending that God would love us that much. Peter probably had a hard time believing that Jesus loved him that much. You might be here today and you might be struggling believing that you have a God who created you, who made you, but in not only did that, but in your rebellion, you have a hard time believing that he would love you and fly to you with such tender, relentless affection. Resurrection accounts show us that kind of Jesus. So what is our call? Repent. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus comes after you. He comes after me. Can you put your name in that sentence? But go and tell my disciples and put your name in there. And Kevin and Karen and Bruce and Allison. Can you put your name in there? Can you put your name in those in that blank and realize that Jesus is coming after you today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you give us this passage to remind us of your tender affections. Lord, we thank you that you singled out Peter when he was probably beside himself, feeling so horrible about what he did. Lord, we thank you that you mentioned his name in a special way. Lord, I pray that each person here would know that you are the God who doesn't just come after the masses, but you come after individuals. And so, God, I pray that you would put that reality into their heart because you are the resurrected Lord. And I ask that you would do that this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.